Thank you, Pastor Morris. Take your Bible with me, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. For several weeks, we did a little bit of an excursus addressing the issue of demons and the presence of demons. We did that from Acts, chapter 19, because in that chapter, Paul meets with, in the city of Ephesus, some men who declared themselves to be exorcists. And we kind of went off from that word because there's a lot of question about that matter. If you missed out on that series, I do want you to get that series. To summarize that, though, we certainly do believe that demons exist. We do believe fully that demonic possession is possible today, and that I think in America today, demonic activity is probably at an all-time high. And we really went into great detail in regard to those matters and those things. It's important to understand. Now, from the bigger perspective, this is what we also need to understand, that the opposition to the gospel is something that is not just in human beings, but it is inspired in human beings by the demonic, okay? Especially in the day and time we're living in. We say to ourselves, why is it that so many things conspire today, and it's only going to get worse, conspire today against Christianity, against the church, okay? Why is that? It is not just evil men with evil ideas. These men, I believe, are either knowingly, and by the way, some of them are knowingly. Some of them are knowingly Satan worshipers. Some of them knowingly worship Baal. Okay, now I don't want to get into all of that tonight, but we could demonstrate this, we could prove this. It happens in our day and time. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, we're well beyond that. No, we are not. When the leaders of this world gather together in California, in a place called the Bohemian Grove, and I am not making this up, and they have what is essentially an orgy and worship time for a 40-foot concrete owl. Okay, this, you say, Pastor, this is crazy. Look it up. This has been going on for decades, okay? I cannot repeat, Richard Nixon was invited to this during his presidency and he went, and I cannot repeat in the pulpit what Richard Nixon said about it, but you can only imagine what Richard Nixon had to say about it. This is a perverse group of men that actually engage in idol worship, okay? There are some of these people that are knowingly involved in the demonic, and we really need to understand that, folks. We need to understand that some of them with purpose do these things. Those that are globalist in their viewpoint, those that are they have a certain goal and direction, realize that these people, some of them knowingly engage in this. Others of them do not do so knowingly, but are highly influenced by the satanic. And that, in some ways, that might even be more dangerous in some ways, because people believe that they are driven by their own philosophy and their own thinking, but really, in reality, they're being driven by the dark side. And we need to understand that today when we watch things. And Paul said this, I summarized it by saying this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, okay, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Well, what is he saying there? My argument is not with people, but my argument is with the devil. But the devil uses people. And so sometimes they are driven in opposition to the things of God by forces that they do not themselves understand. And this is very, very true. This takes place, has taken place, well, throughout the existence of the church, but certainly in our day and time. And I think today we just have more evidence of this kind of thing. Now, when I make some of the claims that I just made, there are some people who will say, well, Pastor Monty, you're a conspiracy theorist. I am. I believe the devil has a conspiracy. Why do you believe that, Pastor Monty? Because it's in the Bible. Okay. Yeah, the Bible paints that picture as the devil. In fact, knowing when he doesn't have very much time, the devil will step up his efforts in this world for domination. Okay, you can describe this any way you want, as a struggle of good and evil. That's a very generic way to describe it, but yet that is within the pale of accuracy. But more, it is the battle between God and Satan that takes place in this world and in the hearts of men and women. And I will say this, when I'm preaching the gospel, when I'm doing the Lord's work, and I sense opposition, or someone opposes what I'm doing, or there's argumentation back and forth, I know exactly where that is coming from. It is not coming from God, it's coming from Satan. And we're going to face that more and more as we move forward in a church living in this age. We said as well, and this is both the prophecy series and in regard to our series talking about the demonic, we said that one of the key features of this whole thing is deception. And this is one of the things the church needs to be the most aware of. We're living in a very, very deceptive age. And I'll be honest with you folks, it's easy to get caught up in it. But here is the beauty of what we're going to look at tonight for just a moment. The New Testament always represents the church as charging into the world against the world's culture. When the church goes along with what is taking place in the world or mirrors the world, we have lost all of our power and all of our ability to accurately portray the message. When we take our stand and don't care what people think, and this is really important, we take our stand because it's a Bible stand, and we don't care what people think, at that point the church has great power because we are different from the world. We are called to be different. And so in Acts chapter 19, just by way of introduction, you're going to find in the city of Ephesus that the leaders of the city, the economic leaders of the city, had a great concern over the Apostle Paul. Had Paul simply arrived in the city and made a couple converts, they would not have noticed him. But as more and more people listened to the message of Paul, they recognized that their economy, the background, idol manufacture, we'll get into that in a moment, that was being threatened, and they viewed Christianity as a threat. Now, if you say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, this is just an incident of the book of Acts. Yes, it is. But you're going to notice how many verses are given to this. You might want to call it a riot. You might want to call it civil unrest. But it came about as a result of the powerful preaching of the gospel. And listen to these words. The threat that Christianity has against the secular world. Now, if you don't think that's real, then you don't understand much. The world feels threatened, or at least at one time did, by the church. Now let me pause here for a moment, make a statement. The church in its weakened, pusillanimous form that is broad evangelicalism today poses virtually no threat to the culture. The church that goes along with our culture in its message, in its appearance, and in its preaching, poses no threat to this culture. The church that very quickly folds to every form of pressure that comes down the pike, or the church that adopts any fad of culture, is not a threat to the culture. The church that is a threat to the culture is the church that opens the Bible and simply stands up on its haunches, as it were, and proclaims the message of Christ and exposes the error in the world today. Now I'm going to make a statement, and then we're going to get into this message. The evangelical church, based on numbers alone in America, could turn this country around if the pulpits caught fire again. And I'm going to tell you right now that the blame of where we are as a society, the blame is to be laid on the pulpits of this land, because they have become increasingly silent and, even more shockingly, increasingly compliant to philosophies that are antithetical to the Bible. They, in some cases, have changed the gospel. They have certainly watered it down. In some cases, they, and we're going to get into some of this tonight, they have adopted the culture so that they can go along to get along, thinking that by mirroring the culture, they're going to build a bigger crowd. And in reality, though the pews may be filled, or the chairs may be filled on a Sunday morning, the people are not hearing the truth that they need to hear. I've read recently some studies, and I won't get into all of the details of them, but it is shocking. Pew Research has done several polls of professing evangelical Christians, and they asked a number of professing evangelical Christians a simple question. Oh, here's cash quiz. Oh, I just got your attention, but I'm not giving away any money. Here's the question. It's a yes or no question. Here it is, folks. Is Jesus Christ God, yes or no? Yes. Okay, thank you. 50% did not answer that question right. of professing evangelicals. That is one of the most fundamental and basic doctrines of the Bible. And they missed it. Okay? Where does the problem lie? The problem lies in the pulpit. That's where the problem lies. But I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself. So in chapter 19, the idol worshippers, the temple of Diana, sometimes referred to as the temple of Artemis, if Ephesus had this incredible temple that was there, was a fertility goddess, and there was a craft, there was an industry that was present in the city of Ephesus, and that was the making of these little idols. The ones that made them here, the people that stirred up the trouble, they were the silversmiths, but they also made them in forms of clay and other things, and archaeologists have actually found some of these still in existence. But there was a threat because Paul was making waves. He wasn't just meeting in a little building, us for no more, but he was preaching the gospel publicly, he was making waves, he was making converts, and things were beginning to change. Look, if you will, at chapter 19, verse 11. This will review a little bit of the story we covered some weeks ago. The Bible says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." There's a progression in what is going to take place in this chapter. "So that from his body were brought unto him the sick, handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And certain of the vagabond Jews," this is where we got into our little rabbit trail, our excursus the other day, "certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, the chief of the priests, which did so." So you have this kind of traveling band of Jewish exorcists that would do this probably for money and possibly for show. "And they called over someone that had an evil spirit to demonstrate their power. And they wanted to use the name of Christ in relationship to now casting out devils because they had seen the apostles do this. In verse number 15, the evil spirit answered and said," now this he's saying to the Jewish exorcists, these Jewish exorcists, "the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Don't you love that? I see so much humor in that. We're familiar with Jesus, we're sure familiar with Paul, but we don't know who you are. And then verse 16, "the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So the exorcists got afraid and they ran off. "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed," okay, so now these things have happened. Paul has wrought miracles. Included in the miracles, doubtless, were exorcisms. These Jewish vagabond Jews, that means traveling. They just traveled all around. These traveling exorcists with their sideshow, they had apparently heard about what Paul was doing, and so they thought, well, we'll add this to our act. When they tried to do it, it didn't work out so well for them. Fear came upon the people because they had seen the power of the Apostle Paul as opposed to the falsity of this traveling circus act of Jewish exorcists. And so verse number 18 says, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, verse 17, and then look at verse number 18. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." So all of a sudden, he's making a stir. This is the city of Ephesus. There were places where Paul could preach publicly. There were places where the Spirit of God would demonstrate through Paul his power. And then the Bible says this, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together." Now, historically speaking, Ephesus was known as a place of spirit, what we might call spiritism today. It was certainly spiritualism from the standpoint that Ephesus had vast libraries of books that had incantations and spiritualist kind of records in them, things of this nature. And so people in Ephesus, this was a very common thing. It was kind of a city, we might use the word witchcraft today, it was kind of a city that was dedicated to that. And historically and archaeologically, some of those works were very, very famous. They were very well known in the ancient world. So it's significant in verse 19 that those who practiced curious arts, and that would be considered witchcraft. Someone said to me one time when I was preaching on this years ago, someone came up to me, it was a young lady, probably an older teenager, and she said, "Pastor Monty," she said, "you need to understand that there's both white witchcraft and dark witchcraft." No. There's witchcraft, period. And the words curious arts in our King James Bible, those cover all of these things that would be considered dangerous or would be considered a contact with the dark side. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together. That's very key because Ephesus was known for this. Brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Folks, that is a great value in books. Now, if the Apostle Paul had merely showed up in the town and maybe planted a little church at Ephesus, and the little church at Ephesus had little church fellowships where they had those little hot dogs that are wrapped in the dough, you know, what is that stuff? What are those called? Pigs in a blanket. Aren't those good? Those are so good. But if all the church at Ephesus had done, is that a great, and they had a little fellowship meal once in a while, and they had a quiet little Bible study once in a while. Do you know if that's all they had done? There is no way that any of this would have happened. But that's not what they did. Because the job of the church, and I love a church fellowship just like the next guy, trust me. But the job of the church is not just to have a fellowship, it's not just to have an activity. The job of the church is not to keep the message of the church within the four walls of the church. The job of the church is to march with militancy, and I use that word on purpose, to march with militancy out into our culture and lovingly but firmly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. That is our job. I was telling someone today, how many of you are familiar with the old hymn? I think it's in our hymn book, the old hymn, Hold the Fort. Anyone familiar? Hold the fort, for I am coming. Do you know, I was talking, I think Pastor Ogden today, my pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters, would never allow that hymn to be sung at Fourth Baptist Church. Never. And do you know why? Dr. Clearwaters would say this. He would say, well, hold the fort. He said, that sounds like you're in a defensive position hunkering down till Jesus comes. He said, the church of the Lord Jesus is, and I'm not arguing against ever singing that hymn again, by the way, but he said this, the church of the Lord Jesus is on the offense. We are charging into our culture with the gospel. We are not hiding behind the walls of a fort. And folks, I really take that stand. And in this day and time, in this culture, it's going to be harder to do, but we have to be more bold in regard to this than we've ever been. So what happened here? All of a sudden, the church has made a splash in the culture. And here we have in the book of Acts a clash. It's about to come down because people's lives are being changed and people's livelihoods were about to be threatened because of the emphasis on an illegitimate channel of trade in Ephesus. Now, Christianity poses a threat to the culture. I wanted to do something tonight for just a second before I get into all the little detail here. 1865, I'm speaking of America now. Historians refer to the time period of 1865 to 1900 as the Gilded Age of Evangelicalism in America. Did you know that? The Gilded Age, right after the Civil War, all the way up till around 1900, Christianity was incredibly dominant in our culture. In the what we now call the secular culture, it was dominant in the thinking of our courts. It was dominant in the thinking of our government. It was dominant in the thinking of Christian schools. Christianity was a very powerful force. In 1900, you had several things that happened in the early 1900s. You had the Industrial Revolution. You had the rise in academia of the concept of evolution. Darwinian evolution was taking over academia, not so much among the people, but taking over academia. And so you had those things. There was kind of a secular humanism that began to rise in 1900, but really, in America, from 1900 until the 1960s, this country held to traditional Christian values. While not everyone would claim to be a Christian, they certainly wouldn't. But people of that era would tip their hat to Christianity in respect to Christianity. And some of you remember those days. Well, someone may not have been a Christian, they respected it. Well, they may not have been a churchgoer, they had a certain level of respect for the Bible. In people's thinking in that time period, the Bible held, even if they didn't know much about it, The Bible held a certain level of authority because it was understood that Western civilization and America was founded upon biblical principles. So roughly through the 1900s to about the 1960s, there was a respect for traditional Christian values. After the 1960s, and some of you lived through this, there was tremendous social upheaval. Everything was questioned. The 1970s became the decade, what they called the decade of free love, where morality and moral standards of the Bible were questioned, where everything was generally loosening up. In the 1980s, there was a brief resurgence of conservatism under Ronald Reagan, but it was not enough to bring America back in its heart to its Christian foundation. And presently, I think it is accurate to say that America is largely a post-Christian nation. And frankly, increasingly becoming an anti-Christian nation. We've heard it in remarks from one of the former presidents who disparagingly referred to people who cling to their guns and religion. Remember those people who cling to their guns and religion? That's me, by the way. By the way, you really can't have one without the other. And now y'all just think about that, okay? But today the attack is so bold, today the attack is so strong, that in many places the church shrinks back from confronting the culture. And listen to what I'm about to say. The church in America, in many instances, has decided to fly under the radar. Because if we don't stir the problem, we can keep the church going. If we don't take a stand in the culture, we won't have any criticism on social media. There are churches who worry about, well, Pastor Monty, did you see that someone wrote a negative review? Number one, I didn't see it. But yeah, people come to church. Do you know that you can come to this church and write negative reviews on Google or something? I don't know where. You can write negative reviews. We had one lady, this happened many years ago, we had one lady, fine members of the church, they love the church, good people. She got on social media to rate our church. You know, there's a 5-star rating system, you know, and she gave us 1 star. Because she thought that was the best. She didn't understand 5 stars was the best. She gave us a 1-star review. Just stay off social media, okay? She gave us a 1-star review, but then she wrote a glowing testimonial about the church. Several people pointed that out. I don't know if it ever got corrected. But there are some churches that are so worried about their public image that they're failing to bring the message, and they won't confront the gospel, and they try to go along with the philosophies, the current fad, whatever it may be, as much as they possibly can. This never characterized the New Testament church. In fact, biblical churches are generally speaking at odds with the culture, and especially now, because we live in a post-Christian society. I want you to notice quickly, there is a progression of events that took place in chapter 19. I may not get to all of this tonight. Number one, and I already read about it in verses 11 and 12, the power of the gospel. Of course, Paul was given the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles. These miracles were transitional miracles that confirmed the message of the gospel. But later on, as we read in the passage, you have the miracle of transformed lives. When people believed, they confessed, they got rid of their curious arts, the satanic books that they had, all of that thing, they got rid of all of that, and their lives were transformed. That is the power of the gospel. Now, how does that happen? It happens when you clearly and plainly preach the gospel. And that is exactly what Paul did. You know, he kept the Lord's church doing the Lord's business the Lord's way. And that includes a clear presentation of the gospel. He didn't muddy the waters about the gospel. Well, Pastor Monty, I won't get into all the story, but this lady told me, she said, I love doing gospel work. I said, what does that mean to you? She said, my church has a group of people that goes out and plants trees in the community. That's not gospel work. It's Arbor Day. Okay, gospel work is the preaching of the... Don't cloud that. Don't get that all confused, okay? If you adopt a highway, bully for you. You adopted a highway, you're going to pick up the trash. And people adopt a highway. And I'm thankful for the people that adopt a highway. And the people that adopt a highway are thankful for the people that throw trash out the window. Because if no one threw trash out the window, you wouldn't have a highway to adopt, amen? Okay, it's kind of a reciprocal relationship here. The litter bugs and the ones that clean it up. It works that way. It's wonderful if you pick up trash. That is not gospel work. Gospel work is the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, explaining how He and He alone can transform a life. And so the progression began in Ephesus with the power of the gospel. It continued, though, with the failure of the culture to meet the present need. He's fascinating. Where is that? It's in the story of these vagabond Jews, these exorcists. They failed to meet the needs of an individual that the Bible affirms was genuinely possessed of an evil spirit. The traditional exorcists had failed, and here's the Apostle Paul, who has already demonstrated the miraculous power of God. Pastor, how does that apply to the day in which we're living? Our culture, and by the way, this is a good thing for the Lord's church, what I'm about to say. Our culture is failing to meet real needs. What do you mean? The idea of being good without God is not working. The evil that exists in this culture is a mile deep. Recently, one of the and I forget, Rudy, you'll probably know, one of the major news outlets in this land put out on social media the idea that pedophilia is actually determined in the womb before a child is born. Do you remember that? Who was it? CNN? No. I think you're wrong about that. They're guilty of everything else, Rudy. But one of the main, now they withdrew this when there was outrage about that. Do you understand where that's headed, folks? Okay, let me tell you something. Sin nature is sin nature, okay? If someone has an impulse to do something, it doesn't mean that they have to. We do not believe in genetic determinism. We don't believe in that, okay? We believe in free will, that man is given a choice. And I have impulses that are not right. I don't have to act upon the not right impulses. Does everybody understand? Well, Pastor Mario, I was just born this way. Okay, but you don't have to act on it. I was born a lot of ways too. And I don't have to act on it, okay? Or, yeah, someone, it's so lame. Well, Pastor Mario, I was born with a short fuse. Stop it, you're an idiot. Okay, grow up. And learn how to control yourself. It's real simple. It is a choice, okay? How upset I get is a choice. I am not out of control unless I am possessed. I'm not out of control, okay? It is a choice. And so, understand that the answer is not there in our society. Today we pass out more psychotropic medications than we ever have in the history of the world. And this has only doubled over the last several years, or increased dramatically over the last several years. And it's not working. Political correctness. Well, Pastor Monty, if everybody says all the right things, we're all going to get along better. What? I've never seen the nation more divided. And I frankly never seen people more willing just to tell one another off in common conversation, and especially on social media, than they are today. That concept did not work. It is a fail. Well, Pastor Monty, if we push critical race theory, then everyone will get along better. No. It's fueling the fires of racism. All of this fuels the fires of division. I hope you see that. By the way, that's not coincidental. That is planned. Anything that divides the American people from each other is planned by people who want to undermine our nation. Understand that. These things are failing. Well, Pastor Monty, what about psychology? No, psychology's not working. It's not providing the answers that people need. Today, even science and biology. How's that working out? People question the basics of biology and science. Apparently now exists in one human being. I won't go into who that is. Some of you know. Who claimed to be himself the embodiment of science. Pastor Ronnie, this is grim. No, it's not. It's not grim at all. Do you know why? I have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now here's what that means. Okay, if I'm going to say that all of this that I've just mentioned is a dumpster fire. And that's exactly what I'm saying. If I'm going to say that all of this is a dumpster fire, and I'm going to lift up Jesus Christ, guess what I'm doing? I'm pushing directly against the culture. And the powers that be don't like that, as you'll see in the book of Acts chapter 19. But when the culture fails to meet the needs, the power of the gospel is present, the culture fails to meet the needs, and then the gospel influence increases. In verse number 17, the Bible says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, I like that first part, fear fell upon them all. Why? Because people saw something real in the Apostle Paul. This, by the way, the increasing influence of the gospel is what scares people. May I make a statement? The secularist, the globalist, they are not afraid of churches that are too shy to influence their society. They're not bothered by that at all. Oh, those weirdos, they can just meet over there in their little building somewhere. What they are afraid is influence. The pusillanimous church poses no threat. The obscurantist religionist poses no threat. But when you have in verse number 18, genuine conversion of the many or the multitude, when you have belief, when you have in verse 18, public confession of Christ, when you have these things coming together in a city that was wholly given over to idolatry, at that point, you know what you have? You have the beginning of a movement. Is it fair to describe Christianity as a movement? Absolutely. It's fair to describe it that way. But what is really unfortunate, in our day and time, the movement has stalled. The movement has stalled. I will be frank with you, a lot of the reason for that is fear. Fear among Christians. Pastor Monty, someone actually told me that if I preached on a particular topic, it worried somebody. I mentioned a Chinese restaurant that's dirty in the community, okay? And I won't eat there because it's dirty. There were roaches. I seen them. I saw them. I saw roaches. And I won't eat there. And I mentioned that, and someone was truly concerned that I was going to get sued over that. I'm not going to get sued over it. I can think of a lot of other things I've said that could put me in greater danger. But why would I fear that if I'm standing on the side of truth? I can't afford to fear that and be a decent pastor. I can't afford to trim the message because of the inconvenience it might cause me at some point in time. That wouldn't be the right thing. So there was genuine conversion. But then in verse 19, there was this forsaking of the secular culture. I already kind of hit on that a moment ago. They took the curious arts, the books, and they burned all of that. What were they doing? They were saying a permanent goodbye to something that had enslaved their lives and their minds and their thinking. They were pushing back, listen to what I'm about to say, because this is so apropos to the current moment. They were pushing back against all of the culture of Ephesus. Christianity always pushes back against the culture. We are not guppies. We do not just swallow whatever comes down through our culture hook, line, and sinker. Most of the time, we end up having to push back and reject it. In our day and time, I think that that is especially true. Christianity and secularism differ. The church should not mirror the culture. One of the things I ask myself in my preaching, it's a real simple thing to keep me in line personally, one of the things I ask myself is this, real simple. Would the Apostle Paul preach this? See, someone told me about a church that was doing social justice and CRT Sunday school curriculum. And then I just asked myself, would the Apostle Paul do this? And the answer is a resounding no. Okay, if the Apostle Paul wouldn't preach on this, if the Apostle Paul wasn't interested in this as a topic apropos and important for the local church, then neither should this preacher. Christianity and secularism differ. The church should not mirror our culture. And then in verse number 20, and I love this, there was an increase of the biblical faith. Look at this. So mightily grew the word of God and prospered. And prospered. Well, I don't have time to go into the rest of it, but the progression continues, and I'll just mention this. with the threat recognized. One of the men who was a major leader in the Guild of the Silversmiths, who realized that their business of selling idols was now being threatened by this new belief system, he essentially got together a mob of people. There was a tremendous riot. He had a private agenda, according to verses 24 and 25, because he was one that made his money off of this. And he said as much. This is how we make our living. He feared in verse number 26 a loss of popularity. He feared a loss of pluralism because he proclaimed these people preach one God only, and we believe in this Diana of the Ephesians, and they're about to destroy. Why they're too narrow and we're more broad. They were concerned about a loss of philosophy in verse number 27. There was a concern that everything that they believed in their heritage would be gone. And so they recognized this threat. And how did they respond? Well, the way a lot of people respond, let's have a riot. That's how they responded. Get all the people together. Let's all run down in the big auditorium and for two solid hours scream, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" What a waste of time. Not listening to the message, but fearful that their culture or their belief system, which had become so narrowly focused on this Diana or Artemis, this Diana of the Ephesians, fearing that they were threatened in regard to this, and then the world's response to the whole thing as they stirred it up, stir in the pot. Our media does it constantly. Stir the pot. Get everybody all wound up about the next thing. I just hate the fact that the murder hornets, do you remember the murder hornets? They only had like 2 days in the news. These murder hornets, far more interesting than the rest of this. I just hate the fact that the murder hornets got the shaft. They were more interesting. In verses 28 through 32, how did the world respond? I think it's funny because when you read verse 28, the Bible explains that most of them didn't even know the reason they had come together. They weren't even sure why they were meeting. There was a lack of clarity. There was confusion. There was purposeful incitement of the crowd, but then confusion. There was propaganda because one of the local magistrates of Ephesus came and said, hey, we need to maintain the status quo. Everything's okay. Don't worry. We're not changing anything, they said. And then, of course, there were politics that came into play. He said, if you all keep up this riot, he said, Rome's going to have a problem with it. What does all this do? It mirrors precisely what we see today. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, you know, the Apostle Paul, he should have just been a little bit more low-key. Should have been just, if he were just flown under the radar, all of these things wouldn't have happened. If you look at how many verses in the book of Acts is given to this riot in Ephesus, and not one word of condemnation, but it illustrates the power of the gospel in a dark world. Now, Paul would not fly under the radar screen. He didn't hide. He didn't hold back the message. He just said, hey, folks, here's the message. Like it or lump it. And he took a few lumps for doing it. And that is the spirit of the New Testament church. That is the spirit. It's not, well, you know, now we just want to keep things going good the way they're going. Don't rock the boat. Don't create any waves anywhere because, you know, things are going good. So then don't create waves somewhere. That is never the spirit of the New Testament church. The spirit of the New Testament church is to stand boldly for the truth in a decaying culture, to lift up Jesus Christ as the answer, and if we face some level of suffering for it, then so be it. Because Paul said to the Philippian church, he said, not only is it given to you to believe on Jesus Christ, but he said, it is also given to you, you Christians, to suffer for his sake. And that may indeed come. By the way, that will separate the men from the boys when it does. But here's my challenge, church. We are counterculture. We clash with the culture. And we do so because the light always invades the darkness. The light drives the darkness away. The darkness is not comfortable with the light. And we hold the light, who is Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word and for a very detailed story about the boldness of the Apostle Paul. I pray, Father, that as we move into this new year, recognizing that there are probably challenges around the corner that we never saw coming, I pray, Father, you'll help us just to take our stand with kindness and love, show people the Lord Jesus, but to not back down one iota. Give us that courage in the spirit of the New Testament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Pastor Morris.